Well, thank you all for being here this morning. We are going to jump into here the book of Acts. So if you've got your Bible, you can open up to Acts 9, or you can grab the one in front of you. You can use that one as well. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation or in a moment, in a circumstance, or conversation, whatever it might be, and you thought in your head very like vividly, this is a very important moment for my life? And I'm not saying like retroactively, like later you thought, man, that was important. Like in the moment you thought, what is happening right here? This is going to come to play later. This is a very trajectory changing moment. This conversation, this situation, this circumstance, this is going to play, this is going to echo into my future. And I don't know about you, but like, there's several circumstances where I can think that that's happened to me. One in which is when I transferred from UT to Carson Newman, and I was getting all my classes situated, and I was a psychology major just because I didn't know what else to pick. And I got to Carson Newman first day, getting all my classes situated, and my advisor said, you need to take intro to preaching, you need to take intro to Greek, you need to take New Testament. And I thought, I mean, I know this is like a Christian school, but that sounds nothing like psychology to me. And I said that to my advisor. My advisor said, well, it says here that you are a religion major with an emphasis in pastoral ministry. And in my head, I went, that's wrong. But what came out was, oh, I'm sorry, my bad. And I just kept it. And I was like, that's how I got started. Like, in this whole ministry thing, it was like, it was a clerical error. That God somehow intervened and worked some things there. And I wish to say that like that just like it stayed, but I went downstairs and went back upstairs and changed it to English. And then a week later, I changed it back to religion. And my advisor said, you can't change it again. You're stuck for this semester. And so later that year, that was August. And so in January, yesterday, 2011, as of January, what was yesterday? January 5th, 6th? I don't know what day it is. Does anyone know what day it is after Christmas? Between Christmas and like January, there's like a dead zone. Anyway, I was at a Christian conference, college conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and I got a phone call from my pastor, and I was terrified. I didn't know what that meant. I guess it's bad if the pastor calls you. I guess that's what my head was. And I'm in the tunnel area outside of the Georgia Dome, and I'm like doing this, or the Phillips Arena, and I'm like trying to hear what the pastor's saying, and he's asking me to step in to be an interim student leader just for 6 months. And in my head, I thought, this is really, really important. Like, this is a huge yes or a huge no. And my heart was saying, you're not ready, you're not qualified. And I said, look, is there anybody else? And the pastor, he probably shouldn't have said this. He said, you're the last guy on my list. If you say no, we got to start over. I'm like, thank you. Ow, my pride. You know, like, kind of hurt a little bit. And I said, I'm just not prepared. I don't have any training in that. Like, I've just been a volunteer. Like, I don't know if you really need me for that. And I don't have any education. And he said, weren't you a religion major? I'm like, well, technically, but it was a whole thing. And I just said yes. And here I am. From those moments of, like, indecisiveness, this isn't going to work out, you're not cut for it, you don't have what it takes. All that is very true, by the way. But by the grace of God, there's been these moments of his impressions and his thumbprints. And you can, when you can't find the hand of God, look for his thumbprints and his fingerprints, and you'll see that he's leading and guiding you in this direction. And I want you to kind of see that, because this is, we're shifting gears from Saul for a minute, and we're going to focus on Peter, and then we're going to go back to Saul. But Peter had a moment like this where I would imagine him thinking, this is a very, very important moment. If you think back to the end of John, which we studied a couple of years ago, the idea there it was that Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus has breakfast and says, do you love me, three times. He restores Peter back to the fold, as it seems. And so Peter's having this moment of going, this is just breakfast, but Jesus is restoring me, and he's challenging me, and he says something to him, hey, if you love me, I want you to feed my sheep. And we don't have any text to kind of prove this, but I think Peter's probably echoing that breakfast over and over and over again. In the moments of inadequacy, in the moments of like, what am I doing? I think that kind of comes to play here. And so we'll take a break from Saul, and we're going to focus on Peter. So look at verse 32. This is right after where Chris led off last week. It says this: as Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And so the previous pattern of the apostles, we saw last in Acts 5, I think it's verse 16, is that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and if anyone had need, they had to come to Jerusalem. So I don't know if Peter got like restless, that's kind of like his motive, or if there was a calling, or if there was an initiation to kind of, hey, you need to spread out. But we do know that the last time that we saw Peter, he was with John, and he was tracing where Philip the evangelist was going, and he was kind of going and discipling and planting and engaging those new believers. And so we see that Peter's traveling. And so Peter went through all the parts of the country to do ministry, and he's traveling 35 miles to Lydda here. And I don't know if this map is going to be great, but here is Lydda. And if you've ever flown into Israel, you've landed here. This is where the airport is. And so let me make that a little bit smaller. This is Lydda, but he's also going to go to Joppa, which we saw later in the text. And so this is the idea that he's traveling, this is Jerusalem, he's traveling about 35 miles, and we know that Philip, the evangelist, he's went way up north, and he's probably going, because that's his gift, that's his thing, it's the spearhead of the gospel movement, went not on the apostles' back, but on a regular church member who was also a deacon, and he's traveling and moving back up. And he's probably gone through and evangelizing. And so what's interesting here is that Peter is now tracing this pathway. He's walking through all these countrysides, and he's teaching and training, probably planting churches and so forth, encouraging the saints. These new believers have tons of questions, and there's Peter doing what Jesus challenged him to do. Hey, feed my sheep. And there's Peter going, this is what I'm called to do. I'm going to feed the sheep. Look at verse 33. There he found a man named Ananias who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years, which that's an important key. He wasn't born this way. This is something that's he's been struggling with for 8 years. And Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. Now, in the Greek, don't think, wow, Chase knows Greek. I don't. I have resources that you have access to that will tell you in the Greek what it says. But what he says here is Jesus Christ heals you. He's saying Jesus Christ is healing you right now. Like, I don't know if Peter had like a voice. I don't know if Peter had this feeling. I don't know if he had like indigestion and it kind of came up and he was like burping and went, hey, Jesus is healing you. I don't know what transpired here. But Peter's looking at Ananias and saying, hey, Jesus is healing you. And then there's Ananias going, wow, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he had a disease, he had an accident, he got hurt. But for whatever it was, he was bedridden for 8 years. And here Peter walks in, just a random day, and Peter says, hey, Jesus is healing you right now. Get up. And Ananias does that. He gets up and he walks. And it's interesting because in Mark 2, this phrase, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and make your bed. It's the same thing Jesus says in Mark 2 to the paralyzed man that's lowered through the roof. He says, get up and take your mat. And I don't know if this is like a moment where Peter's like, I'm not really sure what to do in this moment, but I've seen Jesus do this. So Jesus is healing you, get up, take your mat. So there's this moment of Peter almost echoing Jesus. And I don't know about you, but like there's a moment in your life where, good, bad, or ugly, you feel yourself mimic one of your parents and you feel it. Like that thing you made fun of your dad for, you made fun of your mom for, you do it. It's just terrifying, and you feel it, and it's just like you just feel like you walk through a spider web when it happens. And there was a moment when I was feeding Deacon, and when he was like just a, you know, baby, just spoon-fed, And I always made fun of my dad because when he would feed like my older nephews when they were babies, he would take the spoon and use his mouth to help guide it, but he'd be like it just drove me nuts. I'm like, you're not doing anything. Your mouth's not helping guide it. He's like, no, it helps. Like he was just so dead set that this is going to help him eat this, you know, this smashed peas or whatever. I'm like, no one wants that, first of all. But second of all, you moving your mouth, he's not even mimicking you. But it's the craziest thing, guys. Feeding Deacon, I was like, okay, threw the spoon. I went, I just did what my dad did. Now, I don't know if that's what's happening here, but Peter just somehow echoes exactly what Jesus says. Now, we can't really pinpoint that. There's not like a footnote where Peter says, I just did what Jesus did. But you have to acknowledge that. He's going to do it again in just a moment. But there's this moment where when you imitate Jesus, that's a good place to be. When you don't know what else to do, just do what Jesus did. But this is the thing where Peter is feeling this moment of, hey, I'm going to feed the sheep. Peter's been used mightily in this new church movement. And so here's Peter doing what he's called to do, and he says, Jesus Christ heals you, get up. And immediately he got up. Now, this is obviously going to hit social media pretty fast. This is going to go viral. So news is probably spreading like crazy. And so then Luke switches us over to, oh, there's that verse if you wanted to know that. In verse 35, he says, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, this is the key to understand. They saw this miracle. Peter says, Jesus is healing you right now. A man that's been paralyzed for 8 years stands up. That's going to spread. And so all that saw this and heard about it, they turned to the Lord. Now Luke is moving us. He's like, it's almost like Luke is like showing us these bombshell moments and saying, okay, keep going. He's kind of pushing us past something. So you almost feel as a reader, just reading this, just a casual read, he's pushing you to the next thing pretty quickly. Because I have a lot of questions about this actually. But he's pushing us to Joppa. So look at verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Horrible name, right? Dorcas. Hey, Dorcas. You know, you feel like that's almost an insult. But I think it's interesting that Luke does this because Tabitha is the Aramaic or the Hebrew, and Dorcas is the Greek. And remember, who is Luke writing to? Theophilus, who's a Greek. So he has no idea what Tabitha is, what that language is. It's like, what name is that? He says, well, it's Dorcas, which is Tabitha, Dorcas, it just means gazelle, like the animal. So this is a very, very beautiful name. Just not translated too well into the Greek. But it's interesting because this lady dies. Look at the rest of the verse. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. Wouldn't you like to be remembered for something like that? About that time, she became sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. And so here we are in Joppa, and just a few miles away, Peter has just healed a man who was paralyzed. That word has spread. So here we are in Joppa, and everyone starts to think the worst possible thing has happened. This lady named Tabitha or Dorcas has died. And she's obviously very, very, very influential in this church. And so when you look at verse 38, it says, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there, and sent two men to him who urged him, don't delay in coming with us. Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs, and all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and the clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, let's talk about this Dorcas for a second. I almost like giggle every time I say Dorcas because I feel like I'm insulting her, but obviously she's a baller lady. So she is always doing good works and acts of charity. And I love that Luke mentions this, that all the widows approached him weeping and showing him robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So we can't say this for sure, but we can assume that Dorcas is a widow, because in this New Testament-y church period, the widows were very taken care of by the church, and the widows would usually congregate together and they would live in a house together. And they would keep each other safe, and you know, they would make things, sell things. But here's Dorcas making clothes and robes and giving them to any who had need. She doesn't have money to give, but she can use her time and her talents and her gifting, and she's giving these things to those who have need. So just imagine, in this woman's deathbed, these widows are bringing like tangible legacies and showing them to Peter. This is what she did. This is who she was. We have to have her back. We cannot lose her. You got to do something. So here's Peter healing a man in Jesus' name. He's being ushered by two men to Joppa. He's been thrown into this upper room. And here he is seeing Tabitha. And even thinking, like, I know there's a lot of cliches in the church world, but we say things like she's a Proverbs 31 woman. But Proverbs 31:20 says, her hands reach out to the poor, and she extends her hand to the needy. I mean, this was a saint. This was someone that was very influential, and she looked after the other widows. So obviously, they want her to not be dead. And we've all been in moments where a loved one has died, and you start to reflect on everything that person is and does, the character of the person, the legacy of the person, and you're like, I'm just not ready for this. There has to be something. There has to be something. You can feel the desperation. They're showing Peter, look, we cannot lose her. This is who she is. Now, thinking about this through Peter's lens, you have a lot going on in this moment. And I would imagine there's some inadequacy that kind of rises up in the gut. Like, Jesus has given me these powers to do this, but I'm not sure if I can raise someone from the dead. That's Jesus' thing. And that's a lot to think about, especially in light of what Peter is probably experiencing. But when I was, so back to that phone call at the Phillips Arena, that was January. Just a few months later, the senior pastor left for another church, and it was just me. Poor church, man. That church was so gracious to me. But I was 21, 22, had no idea what I'm doing. I got 3 months of education under my belt. I'm literally winging it, like by every definition. And now I'm like, I'm doing all the hospital visits. I'm doing all the senior pastor activities. And I'm like, no idea what I'm doing. I'm trying to minister to senior adults, and I'm 21. I don't know what I'm doing. It was terrifying. I felt inadequate at every turn. But I remember there was like 2 weeks after the senior pastor left, we got a phone call, and the secretary walked into my office, and she sat down. She said, I have something to tell you, and I don't want you to freak out. I'm like, I'm freaking out already. So that's a horrible way to start that conversation. And she tells me that one of the church members had passed away, and they wanted me to go visit the family. I'm like, sure, I have a 10 set list of things I can say to that family. No, I don't have anything to say. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? So I go to this little white house. I drove by it literally a couple weeks ago. I can tell you exactly where it's at. I walk into the house. Family is distraught. They are boohooing. It was like the matriarch of the family had passed away. She was a very sweet lady. And I'm in the living room. I'm trying in my... I don't even know what it was, just trying to say things. I had Bible verses. I was just trying to do my best. They probably thought, why is this kid here? And they all of a sudden looked at me and said, do you want to see her? I was like, is she here? Like, what? And so they take me into the bedroom, and her body was still there. I'm freaking out. And I'm like, in my head, I'm like, what do you do when a dead body is in? Do you call 911? I can't really do anything. She's dead, right? Like, I'm thinking, all my head is spinning. I'm like, we need to call the funeral home, guys. You need to let someone else know. I was like, have you called anyone else? Well, we just called the church. I was like, oh, so here I am. No idea what to do. There's a dead body. Am I going to be an accomplice for this? Was she murdered? Like, my head is spinning. And so I'm looking at them, and I tried it. Like, okay, you all need to call the church office, and then we're going to get you connected. We're going to do all these things. And they all leave the room, and then I turn around and realize I'm in the room alone with this dead body. And I remember looking and thinking, like, it was so surreal. I mean, she passed away in the night. It's been a while. all the facts and trivia is like flowing through my head. And I just remember thinking in that moment, it would be crazy if she just set up. It would not be the craziest thing. And that's not what happens. I thought y'all were thinking, is she going to rise from dead? No, that's not what happened. Not what happened at all. I'll let you off the hook there. But I thought about that moment looking at this, because I just imagine Peter alone in that room and going, what in the world am I going to do here? Because there's that moment of, is this a possibility? Can I really do something through the power of Christ to do this? Look at verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, and that might be to pray, but also the beds were probably about 2 feet off the ground, so maybe he's kneeling by the bed. He prayed, and turning toward the body, said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. Now that's a lot. What do you do with that? Well, I have 3 ways that you can raise a body from the dead. Here they are. I'm kidding. That's not what's going to come out of this. But notice what Peter says, or does first. He gets everyone out of the room. He prays, and he says, Tabitha, get up. In Mark 5, this is Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. He says this, he did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John. You ever had a moment where you thought, I'll never forget this moment? Peter's with him. They came to the leader's house and saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. He put them all outside. What did Peter do? You all got to get out of here. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kaum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. Now, I don't know if it's a coinkydink, as we say in my house, or what, but Talitha Kaum is what Jesus said. And Peter would have said, Tabitha Kaum. You see that? That's weird. I mean, that makes your hair stand up. That's interesting. Tabitha Kaum, Talitha Kaum. Like, it's the same word, almost, just a letter off, just about. And this is the idea that, like, Peter is just doing the works that Jesus said to do. Go feed my sheep. Go do it. You're going to do greater works than I did. These are things that Peter had heard Jesus say and talk about. And here's Peter in the moment. Talitha, get up. Look at verse 41. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. Because if you've been dead, you probably need some help readjusting to life. So he helps her up. He called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa. No kidding. And many believed in the Lord. So he heals Ananias. And many turn to the Lord. He raises Tabitha from the dead, and many believed in the Lord. And so we see the summary sentence that Luke gives us. Many turned to Jesus because of what happened to Ananias. Many believed in Jesus because of what happened to Tabitha. And then verse 43, it feels really out of place, but it's the exact reason that Luke is giving us these two miracles. Chris mentioned several weeks ago that the idea that Luke's writing style is very unique because he kind of like zooms in like almost too close and then zooms way out and then we move 10 years. He doesn't even mention it. And then he's always just kind of moving us around. But here we have Saul's big crescendo story. Okay, Peter. These two miracles, but they are connecting us to chapter 10, which is the preview of coming attractions. But look at verse 43. Peter stayed for some time in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Now that right there shows us, I believe, why we are including these two miracles, because it's showing Peter's apostleship. It's confirming that something's happening here. And also we've seen that Peter's mind shift is somehow changing a little bit, because verse 43 is shocking to observe if you are a Jew. Because according to their understanding of the law, it was strictly forbidden to associate with anyone who routinely worked with dead animals, which is what a tanner did. I mean, I can't imagine the stench this guy's house is. Like, I'm like, Peter, call Airbnb. There has to be a better place for you to chill. But it's showing that something is stirring in Peter's heart. And according to the laws of that time, a tanner had to live at least 75 feet outside the village. At least 75 feet. That's called being downwind, I guess. Another thing, if a lady was engaged to a tanner without knowing that he was a tanner, the engagement was void. I'm assuming tanners could not get a girl, so they just kept it a secret. But if you kept it a secret, your engagement is void. Like, that's the life of a tanner. And because of this, we see Peter was becoming less concerned about Jewish traditions and ceremonial notions. And this work of God in Peter's heart is laying its groundwork for what God would do in Peter in chapter 10, which we'll see next week for that. But back on this, back to Ananias and Dorcas. Now, I don't know how you read this passage, these two miracles. There's a lot of ways to read it. Maybe you read it very skeptically. Skeptically a word? It is now. But skeptically is the idea that, okay, Luke's making Peter look good. These miracles may not have really happened. Maybe it was some kind of like trick on the paralyzed guy. And maybe Dorcas just bumped her head. And she is a Dorcas after all. Maybe she wasn't really dead. Like, you can have these kind of skeptical readings. And they're fair. It's a lot to process. I don't know about you. I've never seen someone come back from dead in my life. It's a lot to process. The conservative way to read this is, yeah, God can do this kind of stuff, but that's old stuff. He doesn't do this kind of stuff anymore. There's a cynical way to read this. That's great, he did that for them, but he didn't do that for me. He didn't heal my loved one. He didn't heal this situation. He didn't raise my loved one back from the dead. Maybe you read this as hopeful. God can do this today. We just need to pray and have faith and ask for the power, and Jesus can still do this today if we ask him. And I don't know where you are on that spectrum, and there's a lot of other ways to read it, but I want to give you some guiding implications to pull from this. The first one is that Peter is an instrument in these miracles, but the power is from Jesus. He makes it clear. In verse 34, Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. He didn't say, I healed you. He did say, because of your faith, you were healed. It just almost seems, I mean, Luke doesn't give us much detail, but it just seems like he's walking, hey, you're healed now, by the way. Jesus told me you're healed. You can get up now. It doesn't even seem that Ananias was asking for it. It doesn't seem like he was begging for it. We don't really know from the context. And with Dorcas, he prays, and all the glory and all the credit goes to Jesus. Many believe in Jesus. We've seen other places where the apostles will do miracles. People will flock to them, and they'll say, no. This ain't me, chief. You need to go to that. It's Jesus. So even the way Peter almost imitates Jesus is peculiar to me, because it just shows that there's this idea that Jesus is doing this. And Jesus used miracles to highlight and underline and bold his teaching. So you have to go back, okay, why did Jesus do miracles? Why didn't Jesus just teach? Why didn't Jesus just do miracles? Because we often think in our time, if God just did miracles, I believe, I'm in. But Jesus himself explains his own miracles are pointing to his divinity. So for example, he says in John 10, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. In other words, he's saying, these works are good evidence that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I'm unique. I am the Son of God. And then he promises the same kind of idea to his apostles and sends them out. So he also gives this authority to the disciples to do these same miracles, but they knew that there was something distinctly unique about Jesus and the way he did miracles. And perhaps this is why Peter just did what Jesus did. So the authority and the power is uniquely residing in Jesus as the Son of God. Many believed in Jesus. Many believed in Jesus. They turned to Jesus. And we have to imagine that Peter didn't just do the miracle and say, okay, I'm out. You have to imagine he's teaching and training and discipling these new believers. That's the whole point why he was there. Which leads to the next point. The miracles validate the message, and the message validates the miracles. And every miracle that we'll see in the book of Acts, the message is always there. It's always in hand. It's almost two sides of the same coin. A miracle takes place, the message comes in. And sometimes the message comes in, miracles take place. They are validating one another. In Mark 16, it says this, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." You see it? Mark here just summarizes the entire book of Acts in this one sentence. They go and preach everywhere. And notice this, this is very important. While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So God is working with them. He's confirming their message by the signs. The signs pointed to people to the message. The point of the message was Jesus. The point of the miracles was Jesus. Ananias brought many to Jesus. Dorcas brought many to Jesus. Peter was there ready to teach and disciple. It's all about getting people to this message. So many people today in the church, they want miracles, but not the message. That's even true in the world. If God would just do this, I'm in. And I get that. Many can emphasize the miracle, but not the message. Like, just give us the miracles, you can keep your message. And many can downplay the miracles in hopes of esteeming the message. So some will say, very conservatively, forget the miracles, don't talk about miracles, that's like New Age, or that's New Testament stuff, doesn't happen anymore, it's all about the gospel. We just got to preach the word. But then what do you do with Acts? Like God just hangs up his miracle-working abilities? I don't think he can do that. But we also have to understand, though, there is a sentiment there, is that miracles are temporary. Dorcas died. Ananias died. Lazarus died. So there is something temporary about miracles. We desire them to say, hey, if you do this, I'll believe. But the miracles themselves are very temporary. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a Hebrew Happy Meal, and they wanted breakfast the next morning. It wasn't enough. So you can see that there is this idea that miracles are great and they're powerful and they affirm messages, they affirm the gospel, but they are just temporary signs and wonders. The message itself, the gospel, when I say message, I'm saying gospel, that is what's eternal. That is what costs blood to be purchased for you. So yes, you can have a resurrection from the dead, and that's insane, and yes, we're going to praise God. You better believe it. But I'm going to praise God even more because my eternity is no longer at stake, and I won't die eternally, I'll live eternally. So to live is Christ, to die is gain, because Christ has died in my place. He became sin, he became death, and he came back to life, conquering sin and death. He didn't need Peter to raise back from the dead. He says, I got this, Peter, I'll take care of this, I'm going to come back from the dead. So he's conquered sin and death in the grave. And I think it's a little much for us to go, yeah, just give me a sign. If you are begging God to do a miracle before you believe, I would humbly say to you, I think you've missed the cross and the resurrection. Because the word of God is eternal and it's forever. So yes, I would love a loved one to come back. But at the same time, eternity is a lot longer. And Jesus took care of the bigger problem. Can he still work in this world? Absolutely. I don't ever want to be the guy that says, well, God can't do this anymore. God can't do this. Who am I? God has used a plethora of ways to intervene and work. Talking animals, floods, signs and wonders, prophets, kings, judges, taking on flesh. That was a whole thing. You remember that part? Dwelling among us, being born in the feeding trough. That was a big deal. That was unique. He was silent for 400 years at one point. Like, there's a lot of ways that God can work and intervene in this world. So we don't ever need to be like, well, God can't do that anymore. He can if he wants to. In fact, there's documented cases of miracles still taking place today. You won't believe what's happening in Uganda. You won't believe what's happening. Next implication. You can expect miracles, but don't deduce them down to a ritualistic formula. This is the danger. This is why there's more, I would say, a very argumentative nature for people to lean more towards a conservative idea of miracles and signs and wonders, because if you talk too much about miracles, people can get their hopes up just to be let down. I'm just speaking honestly to you. We have to identify that is definitely a caution to at least take note of. Because Dorcas was a big deal. She was very important. But I would argue so was Stephen, who was stoned just a few chapters ago. Jesus did not resurrect Stephen. I'm sure Stephen was missed. Stephen was very influential in the kingdom of God. Stephen didn't resurrect. Martyrs will not resurrect. So what do we do with that? And I think some of us will take this and go, okay, the way to raise someone from the dead is you got to speak real loud to them because they're dead. That's what Jesus did. And then you got to pray and then do this and then boom, it's going to happen. And then it doesn't happen. Now what do you do with when it doesn't happen? Either you did it wrong, you didn't have enough faith, or God, the vending machine, wasn't plugged in all the way. So now you have a tension that exists. So the conservative reading of this passage will make people shy away from the miracles because we don't want you to get your hopes up. In fact, when we were looking at this, the book of Acts, to break it up into sections, most people tie in these two miracles with last week's text or next week's text. They don't stop here because what do you do with two miracles? That doesn't happen today, or we can't do that anymore. There's no like, here's three ways to be a miracle worker. What do you do with that? And some will say, well, this isn't normative, but I would argue there's nothing normative about the Bible. It's not normal. It's supernatural. It's crazy. There's insane things that happen. But on the other hand, I'm sure that there were several other people who were paralyzed near Aeneas. What made Aeneas so special? And I'm sure, I could be wrong here, but I'm sure other people died in Joppa that day. They're planning a funeral while they're hearing news of a resurrection. That's not fair. I want my grandmother back. I want my wife back. I want my son back. What makes her so special? Is it because she was a good woman? That's why she gets a resurrection? You can feel this tension. It's like, this is not fair. This isn't right. And this doesn't mean that it's so impossible or so improbable that we should lose all hope in it. We should ask and pray that things that are not normal would become normal, because that's how the kingdom of God operates. Signs and wonders are previews of coming attractions. They're signs that the kingdom is coming. If you are paralyzed in this world, you will walk in heaven. Praise God. If you die as a believer of Jesus Christ on this planet, you will wake up to eternal life and you will never die. Praise God. It's a miracle in and of itself. My concern for people is, out of a desperation, and I would argue good intentions, they will deduce the power of God and the will of God into a formula or a series of steps that you can take and get resurrection power. If you just sow a seed, I'll give you my hanky cloth, and it's got miracle power on it. If you do this, if you go this way, if you lay your hand here, if you believe hard enough, if you have enough faith, this will happen for you. And there's not a moment in your life where Jesus is just waiting for you to conjure up enough fake emotion and then go, oh, there it is. Okay, now it'll work. He's not raising the bar to the point where you have enough emotional response to go, I'm in. I'll work with that now. Jesus even says, give me a mustard seed. I'll work with that. It's by the power of him alone that he will raise someone from the dead or heal someone. But this idea of having enough faith or giving enough money, doing enough good deeds, that's not the way it happens. Peter's shadow healed someone. Jesus does not operate on our timetable. He doesn't operate on what we think he should do. Notice that Luke gives us no steps and no formula to follow. Peter prays and speaks. His shadow heals at one point. Jesus heals by touch, and other times he can not even be in the area and heal somebody. Jesus can heal by touching people, and he can heal by someone grabbing the hem of his garment. God may heal and he may not. God may resurrect and he may not. Blessed be the God who gives and who takes away. Paul gets this. Look at Philippians 4. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, I have a secret, you should listen. And what the secret is here is how to be content in little or in a lot. How to be content whether you're in prison or you're living the dream. How do you find contentment in this world? Because both of us have those extremes at any point in time. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. So what's the secret? I am able to do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. I really hate that this has been duped down into a basketball verse. It's not even close. It's the secret to being content is Christ who lives within you. It's the power of Christ within you that sustains you and satisfies you and gives you strength, whether you have everything you need or whether you have nothing, including your own freedoms gone, like Peter or Paul here has nothing, and he's found the secret. I've had little, I've had everything. It's Christ who gives me strength. So whether he heals or he doesn't, Christ is there to sustain you and strengthen you and embolden you and empower you. If he does heal, Christ is the strength that's there to sustain you and embolden you and empower you. It's Christ. Jesus is enough in any circumstance, and he will give you strength. Last thing. This could probably be a sermon point in every sermon. So this isn't like a huge tweetable, wow, awesome point, Chase. But God's sovereign. And if you're like me, I'm usually the guy asking the hard question in my head, and you're probably here wondering, I've touched on it a little bit. It's not, we see that Jesus uses these miracles to turn people to him. Many turned to Jesus after Ananias. Many believed in Jesus after Dorcas, aka Tabitha. So it seems that maybe God did these miracles so that many would believe. And I'm going to put myself out there and say, if Jesus healed my grandmother several years ago, I think many people would have believed. In fact, Jesus cured her of cancer against any doctor's diagnosis, only for her to get cancer 4 years later and die from it. And so I can feel the tension there, and I understand that. And God's a big God. He can handle your investigation. You can be like Thomas and go, I need some time here. And Jesus will show up and say, here's my scars. You can put your hand there. But God never does anything or allows anything to happen whimsically or just happenstance. He's not uncertain. There's not a meaningless way or a random way or without some kind of infinite wise purpose that God does or does not do something. God used these miracles to bring many to salvation. And if you have a critical brain, you're probably thinking this. If you're okay going, okay, Jesus didn't heal my loved one because there were so many other Christian or people who would have come to believe if they saw this miracle take place. And I get that. I have a good friend that their mom tragically passed away. She was making sandwiches in her kitchen, had a horrible heart episode, and collapsed. And he was a senior in high school at the time, or junior in high school at the time. He was giving his own mom CPR, and she died 3 days later. And they sang "It Is Well" in the lobby of UT Hospital. Now, tragic. They prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, asked, begged God to do something. Several years later, that story was told at a student conference, and a dozen or so students came to Christ because there was this message about finding God, even in the midst of suffering. God is good, like we just sang. In the evening, in the morning, God is good. And sometimes you say that with your teeth gritted. And sometimes you say that and you don't believe it. And after that moment happened, I talked to my friend about that. We were at Chick-fil-A. I was choking on a biscuit, crying, talking to him. And he said this: if my mom knew that her death would bring a dozen or so students to Christ, change their eternity, she wouldn't want to come back. As much as I want my mom to come back, I can rest in that. That hit me like a wave. Because you see, there's something profoundly different about wanting God to be a genie and wanting God to be sovereign. And we don't have the specs to see his sovereignty. He allows us to participate in it, but we have no idea what God is operating on. And it's hard to see that. It's hard to believe that. But think about the conversation, the conversion stories in the Gospel of Acts. When Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, no miracle happens besides this leading of Philip to get to the chariot. Peter preaches the gospel right after Pentecost, and 3,000 people become Christians. There's no resurrection. There's no healing miracle. Nothing else takes place. And you could say, well, there is the whole speaking in different languages things that happened just right before that, but they all thought they were drunk. There was no, like, ooh, miracle happened, let's all believe. God, in his complete knowledge and sovereignty and love for the world, knows when healing and resurrection and miracles are necessary and whether or not. He knows that it's so fascinating to me that we can think we know more about the state of people than God does. Many of us think that we know more about the people we love than God knows about them. And so what we do is we say to God and to ourselves, God, if you only would just do this miraculous thing for that person, they would believe in you. And God's going, well, hang on. Because we're saying, God, if you would just do something awesome, they would finally believe in Jesus. But maybe Jesus is saying, I placed you in their life as the miracle, and maybe you should just step up to the plate, be faithful, and share the gospel with them. Maybe you're the miracle that's impacting their life. Maybe they don't need a miracle to happen in their life for them to believe. Maybe they just need you. And we have to hold these things in tension because miracles are possible, healing is possible, resurrection is possible, and yet Peter was told by Jesus, feed my sheep. So what do we do with that? Well, you hold them in tension and you say, Jesus, if you choose to heal, if you choose to be miraculous, if you choose to be show your power in a tangible way, I will do this. And then if you choose to call me to just be faithful and to just share the gospel, I'll do that because the gospel itself is a miracle. So in light of that, how would you live knowing that at any moment God can break through science and theories and do the miraculous and at the same time can give you words to speak to someone through his gospel, through his spirit, that will change their eternity from an eternity in hell to an eternity with him? If Jesus can work these miracles and he can resurrect people from the dead, and yet he can also just use simple old you, what would it look like for you tomorrow if you believed that? I think that's the question. That's the tension that has to exist in our hearts and in our minds. God, you can do this, but if you don't, I'll speak. I'll do it. Amen. I even think about the three guys in the fire. They told King, they said, look, if you want to throw us fire, that's fine. This is Chase's paraphrase. But they said, but even if God doesn't heal us from this, if he doesn't protect us from this, we're not going to worship you. We're going to worship Yahweh. That's the kind of faith that it looks like to say, even if I wanted my mom back, I know she would want to stay because that took place in her death. There's something powerful about how God does not waste a millisecond of our pain, of our suffering. And in the teeth-gritting moments, in the suffering, in the questions, in the doubt, those are real. But God is not absent in that. God is intervening and working in that more than you could ever imagine. He's working in your life in any moment. So you can rest that we have a God who is capable, who is faithful, who is holy, who is powerful, who is loving, and has given us the great commission to take that news of this God across the street, across the world. I just wonder what it looked like if this group of people right here left this room and said, I'm going to believe in that kind of God. I'm going to walk in that kind of obedience. I just think that something crazy could happen. I want to be a part of it. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are, that you are a holy God, that you're capable of miracles, that you can display your power at any moment. But you also can display your power just through telling the sun to rise or telling the sun to set. You know all of us intricately. You know how many hairs are on other people's heads. You know all of us. You know our hearts. You know our thoughts. You know our desires. And God, you work in mysterious and miraculous ways, and we cannot pinpoint one or the other, but we know that you are always sovereignly in control, that nothing happens outside of your power and your might and your wisdom and your will. So help us to rest in the fact that you are sovereign, that you are in control. And when tragedy strikes, that we can wish and hope and ask, you tell us to ask, but give us faith to believe even when we don't have the faith to see. Help us to see that you are good in the morning and you're good in the night. And God, while we may not have all the answers here and now, you have given us the ultimate answer through your gospel, that we can become righteous, that we can become eternal. So help us to rest in that above all else. That yes, we can grieve, we can mourn. That's the price we pay for loving somebody. But at the end of the day, you are good, you are in control, and you're operating on a table way bigger than what we can ask or imagine. So help us to rest in the unknown, in the uncertainty. Because that's what faith ultimately is. It's believing when we cannot see. So help us to live in light of who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.